as we study together this portion. Amen. Very good. So this portion, by the way, is typically studied on Simchat Torah, which is next Tuesday evening, Tuesday or Wednesday evening. This is one of the intermediary days of Sukkot. So typically, there is a Torah portion associated with Sukkot that's studied. But if we were to do that, then we wouldn't actually have an opportunity to talk about this Torah portion, because next Shabbat is the beginning of the book of Genesis. So this portion is often not studied on a Shabbat. So I didn't want to just kind of leave it hanging. And so we do this every year. At any rate, this is another of the studies taken from Likotei Sichot, which is the collected talks of the Rebbe. And this one has been adapted by Zvi Friedman, who has done a good deal of work with the Rebbe's writings and teachings. At any rate, this one is called Broken and Whole. Why were the broken tablets preserved in the Holy Ark? And this passage from Deuteronomy 34, there arose not since a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom God knew face to face, who performed all the signs and wonders which God sent Moses to do in the land of Egypt, who equaled that mighty hand, those great, awesome things which Moses did before the eyes of all Israel. These are the closing verses of the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12. That which Moses did before the eyes of all Israel, that his heart emboldened him to break the tablets before their eyes, as it is written, I grabbed hold of the two tablets and threw them from my two hands, and I broke them before your eyes. This is Rashi's commentary on these verses. So this discussion is about which is higher. Which takes precedence, the Torah or the Jewish people? Are the people only here in order to fulfill the Torah, or is the Torah only here to reveal the richness of the soul? Are they an indivisible whole? When Moses saw the people standing below, reveling in their worship of a golden calf, two options lay before him. On the one hand, Torah. On the other, his people. But he could not have both, because if his people would receive the Torah in the state to which they had descended, they would have been destroyed. Without hesitation, Moses threw down the tablets and saved his people, meaning that there is something about these people that is present even when they commit the gravest sin, something that makes them more valuable than even the Torah, than God's innermost wisdom. It would seem, then, that the soul is greater than the Torah. Yet how do we know that this is so? How do we know the value of any human life? Only because the Torah tells us this story. Without the Torah, we would not know the greatness of the soul and of the people. Therefore, the ultimate Torah, as God truly wanted it to be received, could only enter once Moses had sacrificed it for his people. Only then came the Torah, as it made room for forgiveness, for human input, for that which is beyond the letter of the law. The essential Torah, as it is one with the people who are receiving it. Everything man is given comes in a finite package. True, the unknowable, the source of wisdom and blessing, is infinite, but we are not. So we can only receive wisdom and blessing piece by piece in partial form. Even the tablets Moses carried down from Mount Sinai were defined and bounded. There was a limited set of laws, no more and no less. If you obeyed them, you were good. If not, you were bad. And that was that. And so when God saw Moses mourning over the broken tablets, he told him, "You have done well by smashing the tablets, for now you will receive a Torah that you may extend wider than the sea." With the second tablets came the ability for the human mind to extend the Torah within the framework of the oral law, the oral Torah. As well, there came the possibility that a Jew could fail and yet restore his place with God. So too, with every failure. In truth, there is only one thing that can put you further ahead than success, and that is failure. When you are successful, you are whole and complete. That is wonderful. But with wholeness, you cannot break out beyond your own universe. When you fail, you are broken. You look at the pieces of yourself lying on the ground and say, "This is worthless. I must go beyond this." Now you can escape. Now you can grow to join the infinite. The shell is broken, the shell of a created being. Now you discover that God himself was hidden inside. You discover the infinite. Why not remain broken? When broken, you can achieve the highest heights. When you are nothing, you can receive everything. But you are not made only to receive. You must also face the real world and challenge its chutzpah over and over. To do that, you need supreme wholeness, as though you were Adam in the garden before his fall. You need wholeness, and the second tablets were whole. Once the people had achieved forgiveness and atonement for their failure, Moses was told to carve a second set of tablets. These were not the work of God as the first ones. Rather, they were the achievement of human work. They were merited through the repentance of the people and the stubborn pleading of Moses. These remained whole. Both the second whole tablets and the original broken ones were placed together in the ark. So too, in the ark of your heart lie two sets of tablets, one broken and one whole. After all, when you find the infinite, where will you put it? In your broken vessel, it will not stay. In a new whole one, it will not fit. So you allow your heart to feel broken in bitterness for its confines, and yet it is whole in the joy of a boundless soul. And if you say, "But it is impossible, it is beyond the capacity of a created being to be both something and nothing at once," you are right. It is impossible. That is precisely the advantage that man holds over the angels. Only the human heart can be broken and whole at once. That is why God created you, to join heaven and earth, nothingness and being, to make the impossible real. So that is the essay on this last of our weekly Torah portions for this cycle. So we're going to talk about a few of the details, and then we can discuss some of the things that we've talked about. So the first thing is, which takes precedence, the Torah or the Jewish people? Are the people only here in order to fulfill the Torah, or is the Torah only here to reveal the richness of the soul, or are they an indivisible whole? One of the passages that addresses this issue is in Mark 2. One Sabbath, Yeshua was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, and obviously this is some Pharisees, they didn't all converge as a group, Some of the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" In the passage from Luke 6, it looks like Sergio.
That's a friend of mine, Rabbi.
Sorry?
That's a friend of mine.
Oh, great, great, good. Thank you, Monty. Sergio, we've kind of been through the essay. We're in the notes portion. Hopefully you have some of the notes, and hello to Susanna as well. At any rate, we're at the passage in Luke chapter 6. This one includes a detail that the description in Mark does not, and it helps us make more sense of what was actually going on. One Sabbath, Yeshua was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Yeshua answered them, "Have you never read what David did?" When Yeshua is asked to justify allowing his disciples to pluck and eat corn on a Sabbath, he appears to reply with an irrelevant story. If we assume that the Pharisees are complaining about the disciples performing labor on a Sabbath, it is irrelevant to answer them with the story about David feeding his men on the bread of the presence, because this story does not relate to performing any labor. So the story itself is from this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and you can read this on your own if you wouldn't mind. It's the story of David going to Abiathar the priest and asking him if he has any bread. And of course he doesn't, except for the showbread, which is on display in the temple itself, in the holy place in the temple itself. This passage from Leviticus 24, referring to this showbread, says it belongs to Aaron and his sons. This is the text highlighted and in blue, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Right? So, there's two things which are important here. Number one has to do with David's approach to Abiathar the priest, and then the mention in the book of Leviticus that the bread that Abiathar actually gives to David and his companions, the 12 loaves of showbread, one for each of the tribes of Israel, is only allowed to be eaten by Aaron and his sons, by other priests, right? And it is a portion allotted to them as a part of their compensation for their service in the temple. Another problem lies in the fact that there is no rabbinic tradition which forbid performing the labor of preparing a handful of food on a Sabbath. And there are specific rulings which permit this amount of labor, though no more. A comparison of some old traditions within rabbinic legal collections indicates that the real issue was not Sabbath labor, but eating untithed food. Tithing could not be performed on a Sabbath, so freshly harvested food still contained the heave offering, that portion of a harvest that was required to be given to the Lord, which only priests were allowed to eat. If this is the case, the story of David allowing his men to eat food only permitted to the priests would be an appropriate and irrefutable reply. Right? So, the story that Yeshua brings to bear in his defense of what his disciples were doing makes sense when you understand it this way. There's another passage from Matthew 12 which speaks to this issue too. Yeshua went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Yeshua, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any one of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. And in this passage from Matthew 15, leaving that place, Yeshua withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." And he answered her and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Right? So in each of these cases, an exception is made based upon the specific need of a particular person. They're all different, right? But in each of these cases, the spirit of the Torah takes precedence over the written text itself, right? The letter of the law, the spirit of the law takes precedence over the letter of the law. And there are many stories in the scriptures, both in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible, and in the apostolic writings, in which we see that this is the case. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yet it is, Lord," she said. I mean, she says, "What are you talking about? It is okay to toss some of the bread to the dogs." Even the dogs, and she's referring to pet dogs, domesticated dogs, not the wild dogs that, that rove around in packs. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Yeshua said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed at that moment, right? But this is the testimony of the rabbinic literature, too. "The Sabbath is given to you," it says in the Talmud, in the tractate on Yom Kippur, "not you to the Sabbath." And from another passage, this one from the tractate on the court, Rabbi Yochanan said, in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yehozadak, "By a majority vote, it is resolved in the upper chambers in Lydda that in every other law of the Torah, if a man is commanded transgress and suffer not death, he may transgress and not suffer death, except in cases of idolatry, incest, which includes adultery, and murder." Right? So in other words, it is permitted to violate the Torah if not violating the Torah will result in your death. So, for example, during the Holocaust, there were thousands of Jews who hid their identity. They hid the fact that they were Jewish. They converted to Catholicism or to another Christian denomination in order to escape the gas chambers in Germany, right? Now, there is a good deal of shame associated with what many of these people did, right? But the fact of the matter is that they preserved their lives. And so, according to the rabbis, what they did was permitted. And it's preferable that they did that and continued to live, continued to have children, right, and raise up additional generations of Jewish people to hold on to God than to have perished in the Holocaust. So the conclusion is that human life overrides Sabbath observance when necessary, and it overrides the Torah generally, except in cases of idolatry, incest, and murder. So, number two, without hesitation, Moses threw down the tablets and saved his people, meaning that there is something about these people that is present, even when they are committing the gravest sin, something that makes them more valuable than even the Torah, that God's innermost wisdom. It would seem, then, that the soul is greater than the Torah. There's an important passage in Isaiah 63 that has to do with this. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised according to all that the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things that the Lord has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It's interesting, this phrase in Hebrew, the angel of his presence, Umalach Panav Hashiyam, it literally means the messenger of his face saved them. The messenger of his face. The second of the three of these Hebrew words, Panav, literally means his face. So the passage really says the messenger of his face saved them. It's typically translated as presence, but the word literally means his face. The New American Bible is one that says it was not an envoy or a messenger, but his presence that saved them. What's interesting about the passage is that the passage speaks about the kindnesses of the Lord, right? And if you look at the word Lord, it's in all capital letters. So it's the Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Tetragrammaton. But what's interesting is that it speaks of the angel of his presence as saving them. But God is the one who saves them. So who is the angel of his presence? If you look on the next page, number one, it speaks about the angel of his presence, the angel who ministers before the Lord. This from the writings of Ibn Ezra. There is a footnote at the bottom. We've talked about him before, but according to Laniado, there's a footnote about him too. This is the angel Metatron. Metatron is a specific angel in the Jewish mystical literature. If you look at this passage from the Talmud, it was Metatron whose name is similar to that of his master. For it is written, for my name is in him. And if you look at the note that is provided by Rashi, the numerical value of Metatron, and those are the Hebrew letters rendering the name Metatron, is equal to that of Shaddai, which is the Hebrew word for the Almighty God. Namely, that's what Viz means, 314. So the numerical value of Metatron and the numerical value of Shaddai is 314. But this comes up in the biblical text too, in Exodus 23, when Moses pleads with God not to let them wander off through the wilderness and into the promised land on their own, right? He says, we can't move forward unless you, God, go with us. So, what does God say? See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Why? Because this is no ordinary angel. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion. Right? I was never aware that angels had the ability to forgive anything. Do they? No. Only God can forgive sin, rebellion. But notice, this particular angel can forgive and can hold a people's rebellion against them. Why? Because God's name is in him, right? What does it mean in Hebrew that his name is in him? It means his character. The character of God is what makes this angel different from all of the others, right? So who is this angel? Metatron is regarded as an image, a representation of God himself. He is sometimes seen as sitting on God's throne and referred to as the little Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the little tetragrammaton. He is like the superior archangel, the divine scribe who records the merits of Israel. But if you look at various passages in the scripture, you will see that God himself is the only one who is capable of facilitating the deliverance, the forgiveness, and the salvation of his people. For example, in Isaiah 41, "Do not be afraid, Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." In Ezekiel 34, "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." Which makes what Yeshua says in John 10 a bit awkward when he says that he is the Good Shepherd. How can he be the Good Shepherd if God is the shepherd? Unless, of course, he is a manifestation, a physical, visible manifestation of God in this created world, in this created universe. And, of course, this is expressed in this passage from John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But God is the Savior, and he is the only one capable of saving," right? But the manifest presence of God is the way God works in this world. And as we've mentioned many times, I mean, God isn't a part of this world. He doesn't exist in this created universe, right? He transcends it, right? So when he wants to make his presence felt in the world, he has to make himself imminent. But how does he do that? He does it through a physical, visible presence, which is Metatron, the angel of God's presence, or the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, or he makes his presence felt physically and invisibly, when it's a physical, invisible manifestation of God. We refer to that as the Holy Spirit. And finally, in this passage from 1 John, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." So moving on to number 3, yet how do we know that this is so? How do we know the value of any human life? Only because the Torah tells us this story. Without the Torah, we would not know the greatness of the soul and of the people. So the Torah, as a revealer of human dignity, is mentioned in these passages. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. Without the Torah, we might not understand that humans bear the divine image. From this passage in Psalm 8, it speaks about comparing mankind to the heavens, to the work of God's hands or fingers, the moon and the stars which God has set in place. And it prompts the question, what is man that you are even mindful of us, given the vastness of your created universe? But the Torah reveals humanity's exalted position. In Psalm 144, Lord, what are human beings that you care for them, mere mortals, that you think of them? They are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. From the Talmud, this tractate on the court again, therefore, the man was created singly. Mankind, this involves the man and the woman, not just the male, to teach that he who destroys one soul of a human being, the scripture considers as if he should destroy a whole world. And he or her who saves one soul of Israel, or anyone for that matter, the scripture considers him or her as if he or she should save a whole world, right? And this is something emphasized by Yeshua in Mark 9. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. From Pirkei Avot, this is one of the comments of Rabbi Akiva. Akiva also used to say, beloved is man in that he was created in the image of God. Mankind is what that should have been said. It is a mark of superabundant love that it was made known to him, to mankind, that he had been created in the image of God. As it is said, for in the image of God he made mankind. Without the Torah's revelation, we might see humans as merely biological beings, missing their spiritual dimension and potential for holiness. Torah functions as both mirror and map, showing us who we are and what we can become. And of course, this is expressed in the author's comments in the book of Hebrews. And it speaks of Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. And we see him, and this is one of the remarkable things, is that the Messiah is manifest as one of us in order to associate with us, identify with us, in order to be our kinsman redeemer. In order to be our kinsman redeemer, he has to be one of us. And finally, why not remain broken, number four? When broken, you can achieve the highest heights. When you are nothing, you can receive everything. But you are not made only to receive. You must also face the real world and challenge its chutzpah over and over. So there's two final passages, one from Ezekiel and one from Luke. Son of man, say to the land, there is a conspiracy of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make widows within her. Her priests do violence to my Torah and profane my holy things. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy and mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. I look for someone among them who would stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. But sadly, the Lord says, I found no one. Right? So, as a result of the fact that the Lord found no one to intervene on his behalf, he had to manifest his presence in a way that would make that possible, which is what he does. And finally, this passage from Luke 12. Then Yeshua said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Which is an irony because he just said, I have no place to store my crops. But he did have a place to store his crops. He had barns, right, that were capable of storing what he needed. But he goes on to say, and there I'll build bigger barns so I can store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how much it will be. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. So, why not remain broken so that we can receive everything that God has to give us? Right? Because we have a responsibility to give as well, which is the issue that this certain rich man faced. I mean, he had barns that were large enough to supply whatever grain he needed for the coming year. And who knows, maybe the coming 2 or 3 years, right? He didn't have to store grain that would provide his needs for the rest of his life, right? Because he was expected to continue to work the land, or the members of his family were expected to work the land and to produce grain, right, that they could use for themselves and others. That's the bottom line that we so frequently forget as a part of the way this process works, right? We have a responsibility, like it mentions in the book of Ezekiel, to reach out to the poor and the needy and the foreigner, right? We have a responsibility to them and others in our community that have needs. And these are things that we all should take into consideration in our relationship with the Lord. So I'm going to stop here. I can't tell what time it is, but I guess I'm a couple of minutes early, so that's okay. I like being a couple of minutes early because I am sometimes a few minutes late, so this makes up for it. So I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions. I see there's some chats already about what we've discussed. So anybody have any comments or questions about what we've talked about?
I have two questions.
Okay.
My sister Elizabeth asked me to work on the Sabbath. They will rest other days, but I tell them that I'm resting because it's the Sabbath. And she said, Jesus set aside our just good on the Sabbath and not evil. And he told us for life and death situation. So the temple was not to be worked on the Sabbath. How am I supposed to do this? Listen to me.
Well, you're not supposed to do anything. She's not responsible to you for working on Shabbat. In fact, the Sabbath was given to the people of Israel. So if she's not Jewish, then she may not necessarily have a responsibility to take, to stop working on Shabbat, right? I mean, the Sabbath wasn't one of the instructions given to Noah and to all of the inhabitants of the earth, although there are many passages of Scripture that speak that when a person embraces Yeshua as the Messiah, they are connected to Israel. They're not connected to a church. They're connected to Israel, right? And so there are commendations in the Scripture. Isaiah 56 is a big one, in which he commends non-Jews for observing the Sabbath, foreigners and eunuchs. He commends them for observing the Sabbath and observing his laws, the laws that he gave his people Israel. So there are passages that speak of the fact that everyone should observe the Sabbath. Everyone will observe the Sabbath when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, right? But the fact of the matter is that you are not the author of the Torah. So whether or not she listens to you, I hate to put it this way, but it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant whether or not she listens to you. It's the Lord she has to listen to. So she has to come to terms with that in her own heart, right? I mean, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't discuss these things with her, but she has to have the freedom to make her own decisions and to be accountable to God. That's who she's accountable to God, not to you.
Okay? Thank you, Bob.
Very good. Thanks, Viola. I appreciate the question. Let me see. Let me check the chat real quick. There's a couple of chats, it looks like. Several chats. Let's see. Shabbat Shalom and Happy Sukkot, everyone. Can someone let me know where we are in Thursday study so I can be prepared for next week? Yeah, we are in chapter. We're in chapter 19. Elaine, did you already let her know?
Yes, I did, Rabbi.
Okay, great. Thank you. From Rivka. Thank you for letting us know and giving us the ray of hope as well. This is regarding massive prayers continue. This is regarding Kevin, Roderick's son-in-law. I appreciate hearing the information too. From Beth Ann, continues prayers for Kevin and all the family and complete healing. From Charlene, thank you for the update, Roderick. We will continue to pray for Kevin and your family. From Susanna, glad a diagnosis was made and praying treatment works. From Susanna, I really have not understood what it means that the Sabbath was made for man, not vice versa. Can you explain it a little further? Yes. With regard to the Sabbath, the comment is that man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. So there are occasions when things take precedence over Shabbat, right? In other words, there are, there might be a whole host of things. I remember an occasion when I was part of a conversation with a woman and the Rebbetzin at a Chabad congregation. And this person felt bad because, you know, she was just raised not to leave dishes in the kitchen sink, right? She just felt compelled. I mean, when you ate a meal and the meal was finished and people brought their dishes to the kitchen and put them in the sink, right? Her tendency was to take some time out right then and there and to either load the dishwasher or to wash the dishes and put them on a drying rack. And she was happy that it was finished, right? She said she felt very guilty about the desire to do that on the Sabbath. And the Rebbetzin, the rabbi's wife, this is a Chabad rabbi's wife, told her, she said, look, if it bothers you so much to see those dishes in the sink and it affects your celebration or appreciation for the Sabbath for the rest of the time, then do the dishes, right? Do the dishes, get them out of the way, and enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. That's kind of what it means, that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. If man was made for the Sabbath, the advice that the Rebbetzin would have given her would have been, under no circumstances are you to wash those dishes, because that's work, and you can't work on Shabbat, right? But that isn't the advice she was given, and there are other examples as well. One time, for example, when the Rebbetzin, same couple, when the Rebbetzin was pregnant, her water broke on Friday night, right? So they lived too far away from the hospital to walk there. They couldn't call an ambulance because they don't drive on Shabbat. So what did the rabbi do? He drove his wife to the hospital, right? Made sure that she was okay. And when it was time for him to go home, what did he do? Did he drive home? No, he walked home. And after the Sabbath was over, one of his kids or a friend drove him to the hospital to pick up his car, right? So his wife needed to get to the hospital right away, so he did something on Shabbat that he would never normally do, drive on Shabbat. But he did. He drove her to the hospital and then walked home. It was a long walk home, but it was a walk home, not a drive home. And there are other people, for example, who are sometimes required to work on Shabbat. So what I tell them to do is if especially living in the United States, this wouldn't happen if we lived in Israel, but living in the United States, if you have an employer that requires that you work on Shabbat, then you do. It's either, I mean, if the choice is between working on Shabbat or being fired, then you work, right? But when you are not at work on Shabbat, on Friday night, for example, you celebrate Shabbat in the same way you would normally when you get home from work. If there is still time for the Sabbath to be observed, then you observe it. You do what you can under the circumstances. When I was an electrical contractor, I didn't very often get calls on Shabbat. The general contractors that I worked for, they all knew that I didn't work on Shabbat. I did work Sundays, though. I went in on Sundays frequently. I couldn't make as much noise on a Sunday because of city regulations, but occasionally there was an emergency that required that I go fix something on a Shabbat, which is what I did. But I'm the one who decided whether or not it was an emergency, right? Not the homeowner or the contractor, right? If it felt to me as if my attention was required, then I went. I wasn't thrilled about doing it, but that's what you do, right? It's like taking a sheep out of a ditch. So the idea is that the requirements associated with the Sabbath are intended to facilitate our rest, our restoration, our recuperation, right? But there are times when things happen and we have to do things that we ordinarily wouldn't because they're required. And that's what we do. There is no guilt associated with it. it's not a sin, right? It's just something that we have to do. So that's what it means that that man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Also, she asks, so sounds like Metatron is a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Messiah. What do rabbis today teach about this, or how do they handle this teaching? Is it hard to miss? It is hard to miss. Some of the things that I said, I mean, the comments that I shared were comments from the sages regarding Metatron. So he's regarded as a mystical figure. The things that are said about him are still said. They don't connect Metatron to Yeshua. They don't understand or appreciate the connection. And I don't think it's necessarily, I think it has to do with because of what Christians teach about the Trinity, you know, it's not that the rabbis reject the idea that God manifested himself in a human form, like the angel of the Lord, or like Metatron, or like the pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud. The fact is that, you know, they simply accept what the church teaches about the nature of the Christian Godhead, that there are three gods in one, right? So it's not probably something that they give a lot of thought or attention to. Also curious about Rashi, noted cross-reference on this, since his teaching interpretation on Isaiah 53 is that of Israel. He is the one who taught that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel, right? But Rashi lived in the 11th century. So when Rashi first suggested that Isaiah 53 was about the suffering of Israel, virtually all of his colleagues objected to what he said, right? They said, what do you mean it's about the suffering of Israel? It's, how can it be? I mean, you know, if you look at the pronouns in Isaiah 53, it says someone did something on behalf of Israel, right? I mean, the pronouns in Isaiah 53 are pretty unmistakable, right? So they essentially said, you know, Isaiah 53, we have believed for 1,500 years that Isaiah 53 was about the suffering of the Messiah ben Joseph, right? So his interpretation of Isaiah 53 was not widely accepted when he made it, right? It has become an excuse used in later centuries for not regarding Isaiah 53 as a text which applies to the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of Yeshua. But it wasn't like that when he first mentioned it, right? It's something that people say now, but it is probably often said by people who have never read Isaiah 53. Otherwise, they would recognize the inconsistency with the view that Isaiah 53 is about Israel. Well, it is about Israel, but Israel is not the subject, not the one who suffers on behalf of the people of Israel. Very good. Okay, also, comment, the rabbi gave a similar message on Yom Kippur to this teaching today, talking about the beauty of brokenness and how the light can only shine through the cracks. Broken Torah tablets. Very beautiful analogy. Oh, good. Baruch Hashem. Yeah, that's a nice idea or a nice thought, too. Very good. Thanks, Susanna. From Shelley, the tightrope of life, broken and joyful for the day of God, gives us at the same time tension like the thread, sewing tension, is the second learning of geometry. Yeah, that's that, you know, as we've talked about many times, there is tension associated in our daily lives, our relationships with others, our relationship with God, and, you know, that tension is something that we just have to live with. Proofing, she goes on, is the beginning of geometry, like the Bereans in Acts 17. Deep dive inquiry to see if this is so. Amen. Very good. Very good metaphor with regard to the tension that is created when you sew a garment. You know, but that tension is essential to making, you know, to stitching something properly, right? So, good one. Very good. Thanks, Shelley. Good. Any other comments before we go?
I have one more question, please.
Yes.
I have a relative that refuses to go to church, and her daughter slept around with her boyfriend. Now, my relative had her daughter baptize her and said that she's a Christian now, but she refuses to go to church. She refuses to read the Bible. She resisted and she encouraged people to be a part of homosexuality, living with their boyfriend for marriage. What can I do?
I don't know if there's anything you can do. This is the same situation as we discussed with the other individual. You know, people have a free will. They're ultimately accountable to God for the things they do. We have a responsibility if we see someone doing things that is not in their best interests to share it with them, right? I mean, we can share it with them as softly and as gently as possible, right? But it's ultimately their decision regarding what they do with that information, whether they apply it to their own lives or if they don't, right? In biblical times, situation was a little different because people were connected to synagogues, to congregations, and they recognized in the first century, for example, that the leadership of a synagogue had some responsibility for the way people in their congregations behaved, right?
Okay.
So people could take an issue if it was required to the leadership of a synagogue, and in some cases there would be consequences of behaving badly, right? But people aren't connected to, Christians are not connected to churches in that way. Right? The church doesn't function that way. I mean, I think the pastor and the elders of a church would like it if it functioned that way, but most Christians don't participate in the process that way. I mean, in the scriptures, you know, people were more accountable to each other than we are today, right? Today, that mutual accountability is pretty much not there anymore.
So her daughter sleeps around with her boyfriend.
Yeah, I mean, you could share with her your feelings with regard to these issues and see what she says, right? She's probably going to tell you to mind your own business and to leave her alone.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Thanks,
but
Viola.
She's not baptized then.
I wish I could give you better counsel.
Okay, thank you.
Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi said, I have a question.
Yes.
When you were speaking of Metatron.
Yes.
It made me think about Abraham's encounters that are talked about in Genesis 17 and 18.
Yes.
Would it be appropriate to attach Metatron to those encounters?
Personally, Metatron is a fascinating individual. There isn't a good deal said about him, but the things that are said, in fact, there is a story in the rabbinic literature about a particular rabbi who does encounter Metatron. He has a vision, and he sees Metatron sitting on God's throne, and he's so troubled about it that he becomes a heretic, that he turns away from Judaism because it seems as though there is more than one God. Right, and of course Judaism emphasizes the fact that there is only one God. So what is this angel or this presence, this spiritual presence, doing on God's throne? Right, so this has been an issue in the mystical writings of Judaism. You know, the angel of God's presence that's mentioned, that I mentioned in Exodus 23, you know, my name is in him. You'll go before him and he will lead you the rest of the way because my name is in him. My character is in him. I essentially am in him. You know, the exact same statement is made about Metatron. So, I suppose it wouldn't be too big of a stretch to suggest that Metatron is the angel of the Lord, right? And whenever the angel of the Lord makes his appearance in the scripture, like in the story you just described, where the Lord speaks to Abraham and tells him not to sacrifice his son, you know, that is a manifestation of God's presence. Could we identify him with Metatron? In my opinion, yes. Could we identify him with the angel of the Lord? In many cases, it's specifically said of him that it's the angel of the Lord, right? So, as it turns out, the angel of the Lord and Metatron have identical characteristics. Yes, that's correct. Yeah, good. Thanks, Ed. Metatron is a fascinating figure, no doubt about it. And I, like Susanna, you know, you have to wonder, you know, but again, the problem is Jews, for the most part, they don't question the apostolic material because they are told it's Christian literature, right? So Jews don't get to decide what Christian symbols mean for Christians, right? Christians do. And by the way, Christians shouldn't decide what Jewish symbols mean for Jews either, right? Works both ways. So, because Jews are taught that the New Testament is a Christian book, which it isn't, of course, but that's what they're taught, they just don't, you know, I mean, Metatron is definitely not a part of a Trinity. So, if the Christian God is a Trinity, then of course they don't connect Metatron to Messiah. Why would they? Or the Son of God, why would they? Right? So it's an incredibly big problem, you know. Thank God there are others besides me who are talking about these things. Others who, you know, there are There are several rabbinic commentaries on the apostolic writings. There's the Jewish annotated New Testament, right, that's available. There's books like Paul Was Not a Christian. So there are more and more Jewish authors who are addressing some of these issues. May the Lord provide many, many others. Very good. Thanks, Ed. Anybody else before we go? Let me see, is there another chat that I missed? Okay. Yeah, there's another one from Susanna. In discussing the tradition of the priest and the pouring of the water at the temple altar on the last day of Sukkot, that was on Hoshana Rabbah, essentially Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day of the festival. Don't know the exact reference, and it's in the Gospel of John, but Yeshua does talk about it in reference to the Holy Spirit. My friend mentioned that we as believers are priests, so I assumed she meant that I could perform this tradition. Question: true, we are priests, but I believe not in the sense of the Levitical line, not performing their duties, but more in a spiritual sense. The people of Israel were referred to as a nation or a kingdom of priests. So all of the people of Israel were regarded as priests, which means that they had a responsibility to live their lives in such a way so as to have an impact in the lives of non-Jews that they were living near, right? That was something which was always true of Israel's history. But in the Bible, there is a specific family from the tribe of Levi that was designated as the priests, the descendants of Aaron, for the purpose of their tabernacle and temple services. Now, in modern synagogues, the Kohanim, the priests, and Levites, they do have some responsibilities in some of the services that others don't, right? For example, a Kohen, a priest, is always called to the Torah for the first of the seven Torah readings. A Levite is always called to the Torah for the second of the Torah readings, and anyone from any of the other 11 tribes can be called to the Torah for any of the subsequent readings, right? During Yom Kippur, the Levites and the Kohanim, the priests, have a special function towards the end of the service, where the priests say the same blessing over the people in the congregation that Aaron was instructed to say over the people of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That, of course, it's in Hebrew, but it's the prayer from Numbers 6. At any rate, we are told that as a result of our connection in the Messiah, we have priestly obligations too. But our priestly obligations do not extend to anything that a Levitical priest would do in this world. What we have an obligation to do is to live our lives in such a way as to have an impact in the lives of others, right? That's what a priest does. That was his primary responsibility, to stand in the gap between God and people, right? So that's what we have a responsibility to do, to stand in the gap between God and others, right? And, but that doesn't extend to any of the temple services. I mean, Sukkot was something celebrated at the temple. with the offering of the sacrifice, the pouring out of the water. That was all done in Jerusalem at the temple, at the place that God directed where that should take place. So it would be inappropriate for people to pour a pitcher of water out in any other location apart from the temple in Jerusalem, and it would have to be poured out by a priest, you know, not by any other member of the community. That's just the way the Torah works in the Olam Hazeh, in this world, right? I've mentioned many times that Yeshua was from the tribe of Judah, right? So he would not have had access to areas on the Temple Mount that I, as a Levite, would have had in the first century, because he was from the tribe of Judah, right? So he would have had access to the court of Israel, to the court of women, which these are nominal things, the court of Israel, the Temple Mount generally, right? But if he was offering a sacrifice, he could go into the court of Levi. But the court of Levi was where the Levites and the priests performed their temple functions, right? And Yeshua, you know, wasn't a member of the tribe of Levi, so he could not have, you know, just kind of gone into that area and wandered around. Because we're priests, it doesn't mean that we get to perform certain functions that only priests get to perform, right? Their functions were not set aside. The only reason why priests don't do what they did in biblical times is because there is no temple, right? Yeshua's sacrifice did not end sacrifices or the function of this world's priesthood. So, I hope that makes sense. From Charlene, thank you. Have a good week. Enjoy the rest of Sukkot and Simchat Torah. Amen. Thank you. Also from Tina and David, Dr. Logan, what was the name of the protein that was measured in your son-in-law, Kevin? That was 0.8.
So the exact name is, I'm not real sure about the exact scientific name, but essentially what this is in reference to COVID spike protein antibodies.
COVID spike protein antibodies.
COVID spike protein antibodies. So when a person gets the COVID vaccine, your body experiences these spike proteins, evidently. And it's a natural response. And these antibodies are initially recognized by our hormonal system, our endocrine system. And so the hormones respond as they're supposed to do in a protective way, because they perceive these spike hormones as a threat to our body.
Because of the presence of COVID?
That's the part that's not real clear. Is it the presence of COVID, or is it the presence of the vaccine, or is it the presence of something that's a combination thereof? That's what's still being researched. But essentially, when you're either exposed to COVID or you get the vaccine or something to do with both, your body experiences the what's called spike proteins. And then in reaction to the presence of spike hormone or spike proteins, your body's endocrine system releases our hormonal release into your blood system, which that's what it's supposed to do. That's very natural. And it's those hormones release is because it perceives the spike proteins to be a threat to your body. And so if the spike proteins are at a normal level and then your hormones respond, everything's fine. And so the normal level would be less than one. When it was as high as it was in Kevin, or perhaps even maybe still is, his count was over 11,000. That commanded his body, hormonal system, to release an abnormal dose of hormones into his blood system. And essentially, his debilitation is not so much because of the spike proteins, although that's a part of the picture. It's also due to his body experiencing a overdose of these hormones. Now, the hormones are naturally created in our body. It's how the Creator designed our body to work. It's the release of those hormones that puts us into a fight or flight when we're scared, when we're are emotionally upset or overwhelmed. And if they get strong enough, then we move out of fight or flight into dissociation, and our body starts shutting down. Well, even though Kevin emotionally has not been dissociating, his body has been behaving very much like that. It's been shutting down because of the excessive amount of hormones that his body's been creating in an attempt to protect him against these spike proteins that in his body was higher than it was supposed to be. Now, if you're confused, I understand. This is a very complex thing, and there's a lot we still don't know. I work in this area because hormones is very much a part of a person's trauma and how their body reacts to adversity. And it's also a significant part to how our body builds resiliency in the face of adversity. So this is something I understand from a particular point of view, but this is, like I said, it happens to less than 1% of the population in the United States. So thank you, Tina and David, for your inquiring question and your compassionate concern.
So it sounds similar to occasions when the body essentially attacks itself.
It is. It's not intentional attacking itself.
Yeah.
But another way of saying this is the human body is overreacting.
Yeah.
To what it sees as a threat.
Yeah.
It's an overreaction. But obviously, this is not an intentional, willful situation.
Sure.
This is a part of our autonomic nervous system that operates on its own without our permission.
Yeah.
Our brain has a brain of its own.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Thanks, Roderick. Thanks, David. There's another comment from Monty and Brandy. Can you explain the thought or belief of in the Trinity? The Trinity is obviously a theological doctrine that holds that there are three persons, that's the technical word, three persons in what is referred to as the Godhead. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen a chart of what the Trinity looks like or the way it's represented, but the chart is a triangle, and at each corner of the triangle is one of the persons in the Godhead. So the Father is at one corner of the triangle, the Holy Spirit is at the other corner of the triangle, and the Son is at the third corner, right? So, according to the concept of the Trinity, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son, the Spirit is not the Father, none of the persons in the Trinity are to be identified with the other. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's a separate person that makes up the Trinity. The Son is a separate person that makes up the Trinity. The Father is a separate person that makes up the Trinity. But of course, it goes on to say that they are all God. The Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But they are not the same. Okay? Now, there are several things which are important to give some thought to when you even talk about the Trinity. Number one, is this the way God is represented in the Bible or in the apostolic writings? And frankly, the answer is no. Categorically, no. This is not the way the apostles or anyone in the Hebrew Bible describes the nature of God. That's number one. Number two, God is described as one throughout the Bible. This was the view of the apostles too. Yeshua and the apostles, right? Jews believe that God is one, that he's not divisible, that there isn't more than one God. There's only one. Number three, Tertullian was the first of the church fathers to use the language of the Trinity in his teaching. Tertullian taught this at the beginning of the 3rd century. In other words, over 170 years from the time of Yeshua. Right? So the first time that the Trinity is mentioned in Christian literature is mentioned 170 years after the time of Yeshua, and the Trinity as a theological idea wasn't ratified by the church until 396, at the very end of the 4th century. Which is 350 or 70 years from the time of Yeshua. The United States is 249 years old, right? So you can see that it was a long time. So the Trinity was not a biblical idea, and it's not an apostolic idea. It's not something that's discussed or mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Of course, the word is never used, which you wouldn't expect it to be, but the fact of the matter is that the Trinity is a Greek concept. What makes it a Greek concept? It's a Greek concept because of the Greek propensity to put ideas and things in boxes, in categories, right? So, there was nothing malevolent about the theology of the Trinity. You know, it was, frankly, I think it was probably an anticipated development that in order to appreciate or understand the way God worked, the church fathers attempted, Tertullian being the first among them, attempted to understand the nature of God based upon putting the works of the Son, the works of the Holy Spirit, and the works of the Father in three separate categories. Right? Because that's the way it seemed to him that they worked. Right? But that's not the way the scripture describes the Trinity. It doesn't describe the Trinity. That's not the way the scripture describes the work of the Son or the Holy Spirit or God. Right? The author of Hebrews, for example, refers to Yeshua as the radiance of God's glory. The many references to the work of the Messiah are also identified as the work of the Spirit and the work of the Father too. For example, if I were to ask you who raised Yeshua from the dead, what would your answer be? The text, the biblical text says the Father raised Yeshua from the dead. The biblical text says the Holy Spirit raised Yeshua from the dead. The text says that God raised Yeshua from the dead, and Yeshua said he would raise himself from the dead. So, I mean, which of the persons of the Godhead raised Yeshua from the dead? They all did it collectively. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, when you get three or four people on one end of a tug-of-war rope fight, and you get three or four people on, you know, holding the rope and all pulling it at the same time. I mean, that's the way it works. Well, frankly, that isn't a description that makes a good deal of sense when it comes to things that God does, right? The fact of the matter is that throughout the apostolic writings, there is a good deal of ambiguity with regard to things that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do. In other words, it's difficult, if you read the text honestly, to think of God in that form. I mean, Christians are taught that's the way God works, so that's what they believe, and they ignore the texts in which there is a good deal of ambiguity built into what it actually says about the work of the Son, the work of the Father, or the work of the Spirit. Like this passage in Hebrews, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Paul talks about the Messiah having the fullness of the Godhead, you know, in him, in as much of the fullness of God that can fit into a human body as possible, right? But it's obviously, you know, the analogy I've used before is that if we were at the beach together and I had an empty cup and I asked you, I turned to you and I said, Brandy, could you put the ocean in this cup? And you would say, what? Of course not. Of course I can't put the ocean in this cup. It's too big for this cup. I said, can you put any ocean in the cup? And you would say yes. So you would fill the cup up with whatever ocean that would fit into it, and that would be it, right? So that's the way it works with God. Yeshua is manifested in a body of flesh and blood. So there is as much God in him as it's possible to fit. There is as much ocean in his body as the ocean can fit. But it's obvious that God, that he's a manifestation of God as opposed to, you know, the entirety of God. I mean, the entirety of God doesn't fit in a human body. And that's obvious from Yeshua's statement regarding his lack of knowledge regarding when he was coming back. Right? When people asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, I don't know. I don't know when that's happening. I don't know when that's happening. No human being can know when that's happening because that's a decision that only the Father knows, right? But the reason why that was the case is because his character was limited by his dwelling in a body of flesh and blood, right? Now, that was different in biblical times, for example, when God manifested his presence in the angel of the Lord, or, as Ed brought up earlier, in Metatron, right? There, because Metatron is a spiritual being, because the angel of the Lord is a spiritual being, I mean, when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, Moses turns aside because he visually sees a bush burning but not being consumed, right? The text very clearly says that it was God speaking to him, take off your sandals, this is holy ground you're standing on. But God is identified in that passage with the angel of the Lord. It was the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses from the burning bush. It was the angel of the Lord who spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a man, according to what the text says, or, you know, panim el panim, face to face, right? Like a friend speaks to a friend when two people talk. They look into each other's faces. That's the idea behind it, right? So it makes more sense to think of the Holy Spirit and the Messiah as manifestations of God in this physical universe, right? The fact that the Trinity is a Greek construct, Greek thought and Jewish thought are pretty much diametrically opposed. They don't work together very well, which is one of the reasons why Christian theology is so at odds with the biblical text, because they attempted to interpret biblical concepts and ideas with Greek language, with Greek concepts and Greek thoughts, which is impossible to do. Paul, for example, sometimes when he's talking to the Galatians about the Torah, he has to invent words that do not exist in Greek, because there are no Greek words that communicate what he was trying to communicate in Hebrew. Right, so he has to kind of make up Greek terms to try to communicate these Hebrew ideas to his Greek-speaking audience, right? And he doesn't just do this once. He does it on other occasions, too, because like English, there are certain Hebrew words that don't translate well, right? The Hebrew word chesed, for example, it's often translated loving kindness, right? But it can't be translated with one English word. It would probably require 10 or 12 Hebrew English words to communicate what the Hebrew word chesed actually means and all of the nuance that goes with it, right? So the Trinity is a Greek construct. It is not biblical. It's not Jewish. Jews did not believe in it in the first century. It's not something they would have even imagined to be true, because God, as I mentioned earlier, transcends the universe. He's not a part of it. So when he wants to have an impact in the universe, he can only do it in one of two ways, right? Both physical. He has to make his presence felt physically in this world. He has to make himself imminent, right? That's a theological term for the impact that God makes in a physical world. He has to manifest his presence physically. So he does both physically. One is visible, and the other is invisible. We refer to the visible manifestation as the angel of the Lord, and the invisible manifestation as the Holy Spirit.
Excuse me. How is he referred to from a Jewish perspective?
Yes. The Holy Spirit is a Jewish term. The Hebrew is Ruach HaKodesh. When the Spirit of God moves in a person's life, it's the invisible, it's the physical, but invisible manifestation of God. And the word Ruach in Hebrew, which means spirit, also means wind. Right? So The word wind and the word spirit in Hebrew are the same. And it's a great word because when the wind blows, for example, you can see what it does, but you can't see it. Mm-hmm. Right? You can see the leaves of a tree moving or blowing off the tree, like is happening here where I live. My yard is covered with leaves. It's been windy, but I don't see the wind. I just see the effect that it has. That's the way the Spirit works. We don't see the Spirit working. We only see the effect that the Spirit has. When God's presence is manifest physically and visibly, we see both the way it occurs and the effect of what happens. So when Yeshua, for example, tells that paralytic man to stretch out his hand, it's something done overtly, visibly, right? It's God speaking to the paralytic man in the person of the Messiah and telling him to stretch out his hand, which he does, right? So we see the effect of it. But that's the same thing like Moses, the angel of the Lord telling Moses, Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. What makes it holy? Well, I'm here. Well, who are you? I mean, if it's just an angel, it's not holy ground.
Right. Well, no, I understand that totally. So if the Trinity, word Trinity, is a Greek word, then how is God manifested in human form as Yeshua, and we have the Holy Spirit? What word do you guys use for one God in three ways?
There's two Hebrew words. The primary word is used in the Shema, for example. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There's just one God.
Okay, so he's not referred to and broken down into these three. Okay.
No, but when God works invisibly in this world, mm-hmm. it's referred to as a work of the Holy Spirit. When God works visibly in this world, it's referred to as the angel of the Lord, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the smoking fire pot that passed between the pieces, for example, of Abraham's sacrifice, right? But, like, for example, when the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife and lets her know that she's going to bear a son, right? And Manoah, you know, wants to do something on behalf of this angel, you know, one of the things that, you know, he wants to know who this angel is, but during the discussion, the angel just disappears from his midst, right? He ascends to heaven, and his physical form just disintegrates. You know, like he's been beamed up to heaven, right? People can't do that, right? I mean, when Yeshua appears to his disciples, he doesn't walk in the door. He walks through the wall, right? I've tried walking through walls before. It doesn't work very well. In fact, on the side of my house, I go out my side door, and I walk past the garage door, and I have two trash cans and a thing of wood that's covered with a black. I should have picked a white, but it's covered with a black waterproof covering, right? So this stack of wood doesn't get wet in the winter, right? But I've done this, I don't know, probably three times this week at night. It's dark. I walk out of my door with the tray. I pass the trash cans and walk right into this thing that holds the wood. I've done it like three times this week, and I'm carrying something. I'm carrying the food. So of course I spill my drink all over the tray I'm holding, and it gets everything all wet.
Okay. Well, thank you for that explanation, and it does make sense. Growing up from a Christian perspective, yes, we were taught of the Godhead and three parts, and that's just like.
I think if you think of this as you read the text, you will see that the text itself does not lend itself to the idea of a Trinity, but lends itself more to the idea of God's physical, visible, or invisible manifestation.
Yes, I have come to understand that, and I thank God for that clarity.
Yeah.
Yes. So last thing, I don't want to take up all your time, but, oh my gosh. Oh, well, why would God use an angel? Like, it sounds like he's referring to himself as an angel of the Lord, right? And there's many references where this angel of the Lord goes, and it's like, that's God, right? But why not just have the Holy Spirit do stuff?
Because there are occasions when a physical manifestation is required. Like, for example, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, he can't be speaking with an invisible presence, right? I mean, he's speaking to someone. Mm-hmm. And part of the reason why that occurs is because, I think it's because the Lord wants us to appreciate the primacy of what Moses as an individual was called to. Right, that he was given the Torah, and I don't think that the Lord wants there to be any mistake that he is the one who authors it, not Moses. In other words, if Moses, I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you have, before the age of, cell phones with the earbud planted in your ear. You see people, someone talking to themselves, right? I mean, when someone is talking to themselves, I don't think that there's necessarily anything wrong with someone doing that, right? But if someone is talking to themselves, you don't have the sense that there is anybody real that they're communicating with. It's in their head. Right, so I don't think the Lord wanted us to imagine that the Torah originated in Moses' head.
Right.
Right.
So that means because the Holy Spirit dwells within.
The Spirit of God dwells within, that's correct, right?
So the way that's, we hear...
That, by the way, is why we are eternal, because of that spiritual component in all mankind.
That makes sense.
Yeah. This idea of eternality could be, I mean, talk about a rabbit trail. That could be a really big one. Everything from our existence before we were born into our existence and what it will be like after this body is set aside. I think God, the three angels that appeared to Abraham, they appear as men, right? They appear as people. One of them was God. The other two were angels.
Yeah, so one was God, right?
Yes. Yeah. Or you could say the same thing. It was the angel of the Lord. It was God's manifest, visible presence. with Abraham, right? But it wasn't a separate God. I mean, in Judaism, we would never think to identify it as a separate being, a separate person, you know, because God is one. And that's something stated so frequently and so, I mean, that's... I mean, the rabbis have essentially, they've kind of accepted the Christian definition that the three are one, right? But, you know, but it's not a definition that sits well with Jews who believe, or Muslims for that matter, who believe that God is one. They think of Christianity as Christians as engaging in idolatry.
I can definitely see that.
Yeah.
It's coming as far as up to date and learning what we're learning. It definitely does feel like it's an idolatrous religion.
Yeah. I mean, I have, over the years, I mean, I don't know how many occasions, and I still see it in Facebook posts and other posts, various posts. I mean, you know, people, if you weren't aware of the existence of a Trinity, you would think that Jesus was the only one that anyone has anything to do with, right? I mean, we worship Jesus as God. We pray to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has saved us. He's the one who fixes everything. He's the one who, I mean, you have to trust him for salvation. I mean, there is an inordinate, there is a far, in Christianity generally, there is a far more emphasis on the person of Yeshua or Jesus than there is on either the Father or the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That is true.
So for non-Christians, that's for anyone who believes in one God, that kind of misaligned priority is a problem.
Yeah, it really is.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, good. Appreciate the comments and the questions. Thanks, Brandy. Very good.
Oh, I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm sorry, we're on the phone forever. I'm not arguing with you. I'm trying to put these things together in my head. When Yeshua was at the Mount of Olives and asking the Lord to let this cup pass from him, and when he was on the cross, that was Yeshua talking to himself?
No, it was Yeshua talking to the Father, but he was a manifestation of God. But he wasn't asking to let the cup pass. He was quoting from Psalm 22. So it has nothing to do with who Yeshua is talking to. It was a remez. It was an allusion to Psalm 22, because he wanted people to connect what he was suffering with Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the suffering of the Messiah. It's a psalm of David, but David was prophetically speaking of the Messiah.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Thank you.
And it happens frequently. Let's see. Rivka wrote, could a lot of dispensationalism from Christianity been based on a type of spiritual greed? Now, that's an interesting question. She writes, it's okay not to be a king or a prophet. Average people can achieve as much or more being who God created them or us to be. Average is okay, quite normal, and in the majority if we could value being ordinary or average people. That's an interesting observation. I think when I, if I think about it, I've never really thought about this question before, but if I think about it, you know, the emphasis that was involved in the earlier question regarding, you know, we're priests, so we should be able to do what priests do, like pour water out in a, you know, in a ceremony that has some biblical significance. I mean, you know, we talked a few weeks ago about Christians who think of themselves as priests according to the order of Melchizedek, and that that is kind of an idea which of course doesn't have any biblical you know, it's not something which is expressed biblically. I mean, you would think if we were priests after the order of Melchizedek that that's something that would have been brought up by the author of Hebrews, particularly when he was talking about the priesthood, right? He applies it only to Yeshua, and Melchizedek is kind of an enigmatic figure in the Bible. He's not mentioned very often. We don't know anything about him except that Abraham offered him tithes. And the only reason why the author of Hebrews even brings it up is to show the priority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priesthood of Levi, right, which makes the Messiah a greater priest than Aaron, which is part of the Midrash, that he is, that it's his objective to communicate. The Messiah is a greater king than David, a greater prophet than Moses, and a greater priest than Aaron, right? So, but there are things like that which are issues. you know, I'd have to give that some more thought, but that's an interesting interesting perspective. Dispensational theology, of course, is not biblical. In dispensational theology, each dispensation supersedes the previous one, and with all of the biblical covenants, none of them are superseded. They all are in existence. They all continue until the end. They are all referred to as eternal. And one of the evidences among many that this is the case is the existence of the rainbow. The rainbow is the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah. I mean, if the Abrahamic dispensation succeeded and replaced the dispensation with Noah, then why is there still a rainbow in the sky? Obviously, it's because the sign of that covenant is still in existence. It still exists. And the promise that God will not destroy the world again with a flood is still a promise, right? These are all eternal things. Dispensationalism was invented to justify the existence of a church. Right, that's the bottom line. But there is no church in the Bible. She also makes a comment about the spiked. A spiked protein means his immune system is on fire, fighting something not good for his body. Right, that's kind of what I was alluding to. So very good. Thank you, Rivka. Appreciate the comments. Also from Rivka. Check Valley Fever, Roderick. I got that from a visit to Arizona. It's undiagnosed and antibiotics can't fix it. It is a fungus. Arizona has the highest infection rate in the world. Here's the medical term for it. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what this is. I don't know if Roderick is still with us. I think he... No, Roderick had to go. Roderick and Melody had to go. So I can try to communicate this with him. But one of the things that Roderick did say is that only 1% of the entire population of mankind has this condition, right? Valley fever in Arizona is more common, so... So it's it something else. Also from, thank you, Rivka, also from Susanna, just for your information, my doctor told me men have more of the type of cells that the spike protein attaches to. Please, everyone, not to be rude or divisive. Research, if you decide to get COVID vaccinated, get multiple vaccines, and also to mention the realization that it may be a result. It sounds like of just having COVID, which seems to me as that may have been an issue too, that he actually got COVID and his system kind of went crazy trying to fight it, right? So it, which does happen at sometimes. Also from David and Tina, let's see. Could spike protein antibodies, COVID spike protein antibodies? Thank you, Dr. Logan, for sharing. I was wondering if that is something that should be checked during an annual physical exam if one had COVID or the vaccine. From David. Yeah, that, I don't know if that is something that is checked. I just had a physical and had blood work done, and I didn't see anything related to that on the test results. You know, so I don't know if it's something that is done. Roderick wrote, unless the physician is a holistic clinician, it is not likely the doctor would be knowledgeable or willing to check it. Right, so if you're not aware that that a problem exists, it's not likely that you would have it checked. Is kind of the bottom line. So,
Rabbi,
yes,
really quick, just to get some clarity. So when Yeshua responds, says, my God, why have you abandoned me?" You're saying he's quoting Psalm 22.
Yes.
Why did he say that? Was it to fulfill some type of prophecy in Scripture, or to let the Hebrews know that he was Messiah? Like, I need some context here because that just wowed me.
Yeah, this occurs hundreds of times in the Bible, not just occasionally, like with this. But there are many, many times. It's based upon a four-principle standard of biblical interpretation. In other words, there are four ways of applying the biblical text or understanding the biblical text. The first of them is called Peshat. This is called Pardes. Pardes is a Hebrew word for orchard, but the first is Pardes. Pardes means the simple literal meaning of a text, right? Like when God told Abraham to go to the promised land, Abraham went, right? He understood what God's instruction was literally, simply, and did what God told him to do. Okay? The second method of interpretation is a remez. A remez is an allusion to something like what Yeshua does in this particular case, where he quotes from Psalm 22. So it's a mechanism that was designed in the first century, not in the first century, it's used biblically, but it's used frequently in the apostolic literature as a way of associating something that he as the Messiah is doing with something that is predicted regarding something that the Messiah will experience. So it's a way of connecting what he was experiencing with a prophecy that specifically describes what he will experience. Psalm 22 is a prophecy that specifically describes death by crucifixion, right? David obviously was never crucified, right? But he was speaking prophetically. So David is drawn to a place in his life where he is so grieved over what it is that he is experiencing that he speaks prophetically, which not only represents what he is going through, but also what the Messiah will go through when the Messiah comes, because the Messiah is, after all, the son of David, right? So that's a remez. There are many remezes. When Yeshua quoted Isaiah 61 from the pulpit of the synagogue in Nazareth and said, this day these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. That was a remez to a prophecy in Isaiah 61 that describes what the Messiah will do when the Messiah comes. Right? So, any reference to Isaiah 53 in connection with the healing of someone is a remez. The third part is a midrash. A midrash is an application of a biblical text. For example, when Matthew says that the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin giving birth to a son, right? When Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 in his genealogy of the Messiah, in his story of the birth of the Messiah, he is not using Isaiah 7:14 as a remez, because the person in Isaiah 7:14, if you read it, the chapter, the section, Isaiah says to Ahaz, who is threatened by the king of Syria and the king of Israel, that he won't be overturned. His kingdom won't be overturned. And God tells him, he gives Ahaz a sign of this promise. And the sign is that a young woman or a virgin who happens to be a virgin will give birth to a son. And before the son is old enough to discern the difference between good and evil, those two kings will be forsaken. In other words, those two kings will be overthrown and they'll no longer pose a threat to you, right? So a woman in Isaiah 7:14, this woman has a son, and before the son is old enough to know the difference between good and evil, the two kings, Rezin and Pekah, they're overthrown. And so they're no longer a threat, right? So the prophecy is not a prophecy. I mean, the prophecy was a prophecy, but it was fulfilled in Isaiah's time. And the woman that's referred to is probably Isaiah's wife, right? But what Matthew does is he uses it as an application of a biblical principle to Yeshua, right? It's exactly what happens in the Gospel of Matthew when it is said of Yeshua and his family, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," right? It's a quote from the book of Hosea, but the quote has nothing to do with the Messiah. The quote has to do with Israel. Out of Egypt, God called Israel, his son, his people, to the promised land, right? But it's applied to the Messiah. It's not a direct, it's not a remez. It can't be a peshat. It can't be a literal application of the text, because it literally applies to Israel, not to the Messiah. But it's used of the Messiah because of the connection between the Messiah and the people of Israel. And the last method that's applied is called a sod, a mystery. A mystery in Hebrew is not like a mystery in Greek. In Greek thought, a mystery is information that is only given to people as they become connected, more and more connected to an organization. Like a mystery religion, for example. A mystery religion is a religion in which the people who are connected to the religion know information about the religion that outsiders don't. And the higher up you go on the ladder of authority in the religion, the more information you get about the way things work, right? In Hebrew, a sod, a mystery, is something that is ultimately revealed when the time for its revelation is right. In other words, there are things mentioned in the scriptures that are said to be revealed at a future time when the circumstances warrant the revelation, right? So a sod, for example, would be God's promise to Abraham that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul uses that passage to describe God's objective of bringing Jewish believers and Gentile believers together in the olive tree in Romans 11, for example. Or in his letter to the Galatians when he says that Gentiles are the seed of Abraham by faith, right? I mean, it's something that was not revealed in the days of Abraham, not as explicitly or as clearly as it is revealed later, right? So those four methods are used throughout the apostolic writings. And sadly, most Christians have absolutely no idea that these methods are employed and therefore can't, you know, they just don't understand, you know, what an author is trying to say.
Right, because we don't read, we're not taught correctly and even aware that Yeshua was using some type of, you know, method to fulfill prophecy and speaking to, you know, that we're taught he literally was asking, I don't want to do this.
See, that's the thing, but
you know.
Yeah, see, that's the problem. And there are other passages of scripture which make it seem as though Yeshua was reluctant to go through with his execution. But the fact of the matter is, in they only appear that way in Greek and English. They're not like that in Hebrew. I mean, you know, when it says, for example, in a translation that Yeshua, you know, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, it makes it sound like he had, you know, he was struggling with the decision of whether or not he should go to Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen once he got there. But in Hebrew, that's just the way you say it. That's just the way you say you're going to go somewhere. You know, if I was talking in Hebrew, I would say, you know, I have set my face to go to the supermarket tomorrow, right? And it's just like, oh, that just means I think I'm going to go to the supermarket tomorrow. It doesn't mean like I struggle over the decision if whether or not I should go to the supermarket.
Right, like let me get my mind to go to the store.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. I understand that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Good, thank you. Good, very good. Okay, let's see. We read Roderick, and this is another comment about the spike RH, the positive and negative. Blood types exert humongous amounts of spike proteins and usually die from overloaded white T cells fighting the body rather than the disease itself. This, you know, blood types are very important with regard to how some of this works. Spike protein cells can save or kill depending upon the blood type. That's from Rivka. Very good. From Sergio, Ruach HaKodesh is the expression of God's own consciousness and will in action. I suppose it could be expressed like that. I think in the text itself, it's expressed, God's own consciousness, or when God's will is done, or when God determines that something should be facilitated or accomplished, it can be done either by the invisible presence of God or the visible presence of God, right? So both of them are manifestations of God's character or God's nature. Good. Thank you, Sergio. Appreciate the comment. Shelley still talking about the Rogam shot, for example, in the 1970s. This was for Rh negative women to have more than one baby. If we didn't get the shot after the first baby was delivered, our immune system would destroy the next embryo. Right? So that's a great example regarding the way this can sometimes work, right? I don't know if you're familiar with the way this works, but the Rogam shot was a shot to mediate the effect of an Rh negative's blood type on the bearer, on the person. Good. That's a good example. From Susanna, COVID antibodies can be measured by a blood test. Yes. From Ed. But I don't know if they are. I don't know if anybody measures the COVID antibodies. If you get COVID, you can take a test that can be used to determine if whether or not you do have COVID or have had it, right? The test will turn out positive. I don't know if any of you have done the test, but, there are two lines and they both turn from invisible, they both become visible. And I suppose depending upon how visible they are, that has something to do with how many antibodies in your system exist. From Ed, very informative and fulfilling class and discussion today. Thank you. And shalom all. I must sign off praying for Kevin. Amen. Thank you, Ed. From Benita, thank you. From Shelley, it seems to me that Yeshua was struggling verbally is more to get the body to fulfill the will and purpose of the soul. A soul or mind is willing, but the body is weak. I happen to be of the opinion that Yeshua was aware of who he was from a very young age, and he was committed to doing what it was that he did, although when he's in the garden, for example, he sweats blood, right? He sweats drops of blood. I mean, he is so physically tried by, what he's about to endure on behalf of mankind that there are physical things associated with it, right? It manifests itself physically. So that's a good thought. Also, she writes, as I age, my body can't do what I used to do. Yet I press on in vigilante force, right? Lots of laughs, right? I do the same thing. I pretend I'm 25 and not 74, but I can tell after I've done whatever it is I'm doing that I'm not 25. That's the way it works. Excellent study and discussion from Beth Ann. I must go. I have a blessed evening with a great week. Continued prayers for Kevin and for the release of the hostages on Monday. Shavua Tov. Amen. You can request from Susanna to get an antibody test from your doctor. Blessings, everyone, and thank you for a great discussion and questions. Hope to see you Thursday. Need to go. Also from Rivka, stress kills. I think stress of it all took Yeshua before the blade in his side. The method of execution, crucifixion, the people actually suffocate. That's you die by suffocation when you're crucified. I mean, obviously there's a good deal of blood loss too, but people suffocate because the weight of their body, it is impossible for them to fill their lungs with air, which is why they were often given a step to step up on, right? So they would step up so they could inflate their lungs with air. But if there was a reason why people had to die more rapidly, they would just break their legs. So they couldn't step up on the step, right? As it turns out, Yeshua was dead when they got to him. They didn't have to break his legs. But that was, I'm sure the blade may have had something to do with it, but execution by crucifixion was a really nasty way to go. Yeah. Incredibly, incredibly painful and difficult way to go. So, and of course the Romans are the ones, I'm not sure they invented it, but they sure used it frequently. Okay, very good. That's one of the remarkable things about human history, is just how cruel people have been to each other. It's just, it's mind-boggling to think of, you know, think of the plethora of ways that people have invented to harm each other. Anyway, probably should leave on a better note than that one. So, any other comments before we go?
I just wanted to say, Rabbi, thank you for having Sergio. He's a friend of mine, and hopefully he'll be back.
Pleasure. Sergio, it was good to have you. I appreciate your comment. And Rebecca, it's good to see you again, too. So, by the way, did you send Sergio the notes?
Yes.
Okay, good. Great. Great. Rebecca, I put on the notes list. So, Sergio, if you are interested in spending more time with us, then I can put you on the list of people that gets the notes weekly too. So, Baruch Hashem. Good. Thanks, Monty. Anybody else before we go? Oh, and Rivka says she sends her mother the notes every week too. That's a blessing. And from Sergio, love it. Baruch Hashem. So, if you send me, Monty, either you or if Sergio, if you send me your email, I'll put you on the notes list. Okay? Very good. Wonderful to have you, and good to see everybody. This study was definitely broke the record. So, very good. Shavua Tov. The Sabbath is over, so I won't say Shabbat Shalom, but I will say Shavua Tov. Have a good week. And we still have a few days of Sukkot left. So Chag, Sukkot, Sameach, and something I should have said earlier, Chazak, Chazak, Fanit, Chazek, which is what we say when we conclude a book of the Bible. Be strong, may we be strengthened. Amen. Very good. Rivka says she's listening. She's reading the notes and listening. And a thank you from Rebecca, too. Good. I'm sorry we missed Warren today, but he'll be back, too. We'll keep him in prayer. He moved back to Ecuador. So Warren Young is back in Ecuador with a community that he discovered there. A community of originally of people who recognized found out that they were Jewish, right? So this is one of the hidden Jewish communities that's kind of discovered that. Yeah, it's a blessing. So Baruch Hashem. So bye for now.
Bye, Rabbi.
Be well.
Bye,
take care.
Bye, Rabbi. Thank you.
Thank
blessings
you.
Blessings to everyone. And it's still Shabbat Shalom here.
Oh, that's right. Shabbat Shalom.
It's
good.
It's only 5:41, so it'll be a while.
I should have thought of that.
Yeah,
thanks,
no worries.
Thanks, love Elaine. You. Bye for now.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Recording stopped.